In our study of premillennialism, we got part of the way through with lesson two last time. Tonight, I really need to finish lesson two and also move into lesson three and try to get through with it as much as we can, get caught back up. And it's important to get the groundwork in place, get the foundation of what we are studying and what the thoughts, what the ideas are behind this this doctrine that so many of the denominations hold on to, and looking at the biblical reasons why it's we would see it as a false doctrine, the scripture, what the scriptures actually say, and just no real review tonight, but just to say that premillennialism. Pre meaning before, millennial, 1,000 years, and ism, a belief. And premillennialism, in a very brief sentence, would say that it teaches that the second coming will occur before a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ from Jerusalem upon the earth. And then it goes into a much, much deeper doctrine than that, and as we talked about in our first lesson. And then second lesson, we were looking at a literal or a spiritual interpretation. And we had gotten to, I believe, page 10. And we're ready to look at type versus the antitype. And just for those who, for my benefit, I looked them up. I've used the terms, but I did look up to get a dictionary definition. A type, when you look at the religious definition of it, is a foreshadowing in the Old Testament of a person or event of the New Testament, or in the New Testament. Then the antitype actually comes from the Greek word antitupos, which literally would be the corresponding impression to a die. If you used a die and made an impression on something, then the antitype would be that corresponding image. So it's the something that is represented by a symbol, something that is represented by something else. The antitype is that which is represented by the type. Does anybody have a better definition than that? So with that, we wanted to look at in the Old Testament type and New Testament antitype of several of these items listed here. And I wanted to try if we could. Does anybody know in the last time we did questions, who had the last question? Greg had the last question. Were we going to the front here or still on the back, I guess? Greg's on the back, so I guess we'll come down to the front, but wanted to look at these and see what answers everybody or people put for these particular questions related to covenant. Does anybody who would have an answer here on the front? Mark, do you have an answer for the part of covenant, the Old Testament type? Okay, the Old Testament the refers to the Ten Commandments that were written on the stone, and the New Testament was God's law written on the minds and the hearts of the people. Next, the place of worship, number four. Yeah. Brady, are you next? Okay, when he was talking to the woman at the well, he had said that talked about the worship. I didn't turn enough pages here. The worship being neither in the mountain but in Jerusalem. And then the new, as Brady said, the New Testament was inspired and in truth. Next, the tabernacle. Russell. Who's next? Richard.
The priesthood, the Old Testament type was there, and then the Son, the New Testament antitype, because all Christians are priests.
Okay, and 1 Peter says we are a royal priesthood. And then next, the circumcision. He gave the Old Testament, yes, is a physical circumcision in the flesh, and the New Testament, looking at Colossians 2 and 11, talks about not made with hands. And then if you go on to verse 12, he put Colossians 2, verse 11, but verse 12 speaks about baptism. Anybody have anything? Right, and that's a good point. That's what it all of these are, the literal versus the spiritual. Looking at then going forward, the premillennial position that we see on 11, on page 11. Says that the unifying principle of the Bible is the glory of God, and this is worked out in several ways: the program of redemption, the program for Israel, the punishment of the wicked, the plan for the angels, and the glory of God revealed through nature. That's what Charles Rye said in Dispensation Today. Their view, if you look, we still have the program for Israel listed in that as being separate and is still in the future from the program of redemption, as though it's something beyond the program of redemption. And as we said, the premillennialists see Israel as being reestablished as a world power with the 7 years when the millennial age starts, with Christ coming and sitting on the throne and ruling for 1,000 years. And the idea being that those things given to Israel at that time will be better than what we have now. And the biblical position that we see, who's next, number 8? Donna? I went too far. Okay. Say, you will have every spiritual blessing in Christ, number 8. Number 9? Back row.
How much of the plan of God together in Christ
Okay, so what we have is all things now gathered in Christ, gathered together in Christ. Number 10. Anybody else on the back row? To the front. Aaron, number 10.
And is it possible for literal or physical blessings of a millennial kingdom to be greater than the spiritual blessings we have in Christ right now? And I would say that no,
Right. We and you know, as we said in the previous question, we've been given all things that are gathered together in Christ in heaven and earth. So what else could there be? What, like you're saying, what more could there be? And if there be more, then that would render what we just said as not accurate or not correct. So, well, that finishes lesson two. We have several scriptures that do make it very clear. I mean, and when you look at John chapter 1, it says we are the sons of God, we are the children of God. So what else could there be? What could be better? Yet the premillennial idea says that, or gives the indication that there will be something better for
Israel.
Anybody else? Bill?
I'm not sure I'm understanding why they say that it's better than all they more specific than what's said here about why they think it would be better.
Actually, all I've read is what Charles Rye or some of the other, Tim LaHaye or some of the other writers have indicated. And I don't necessarily have the scripture they used to back that up. Except they look at the book of Revelation that we've just finished as being a literal book, physical book. Daryl?
Mm-hmm. In a sense, the word they're taking, trying to make earth a heaven place. Because when they're saying that they're going, it's going to be better. That Jesus Christ is supposed to be reigning on the throne, you have no need for anything, you have no desire for anything. The only thing you would be is you'd be happy. Fits into the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine and into the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. You hear them talking about how that they're going to be, you know, part of it's going 144,000 in heaven and the other going to be here on earth and they're going to be in utopia here on the earth. So this again is kind of a mixture of what I have.
And I had forgotten about the 144,000 literal souls that would be in heaven. But looking at what we just studied in Revelation, if you take the figurative language in Revelation and make it literal, then you've got the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, physically on earth with the saints living in that new heaven. The streets are... or the street is paved with gold, and all things are, anything that you need is right there. You have no desire whatsoever. So that's the idea that they're pulling that from. Does that kind of answer what you're asking?
Right.
But
I
And so the premillennialists is hanging their hat on this, the idea that the figurative language that we've recently studied is physical and literal, and that in that new heaven, that the glorious city, that they will see God face to face. They will be able to see God. The saints there
will be after the judgment.
Yes, it'll be after the judgment. It'll be after that 7-year tribulation. Now, that'll be also after the rapture that they perceive as being before that 7 years tribulation.
Well, I certainly think the world is a magnificent creation. But through that, we should be able to see that God can make something to see. And he says he has.
Right.
And it takes the eyes of faith to see that. It's something that we can't see with our eyes.
And we see that the world is a magnificent creation, and the garden was made perfect for man, but sin ruined that perfection and brought the problems into the world that we have. But this new heaven, that this new glorious city, will go back to that same perfection the garden had. We see that as the figurative, language that it is. That's a representation that gives us an almost picture, not really a picture, but from our limited viewpoint of what heaven will be like. The premillennialist sees that as a physical place on earth, where Jerusalem, in Palestine, even though the dimensions don't fit,
but
they see it as a place in Palestine where the saints will live with Jesus on the throne. So that's where they see that as being better. Anybody else? Aaron?
I'm just interested in the fact that the whole concept of all this is so tied up in tangible. I have to see this. I have to be a part of this as a physical thing. And we're going to be here and all these things. And why and we really work at trying to recognize the spiritual realm. Beyond that, and really that's where we are in Christ, is in that. I'm struggling with putting it in words, but the eye of faith is not with the here and now. Mm-hmm. It's seeing what is beyond and recognizing that this is just a temporary thing and being driven by what is beyond. And this whole desire for there to be this 1,000-year reign on earth is just really born out of wanting things to be here and now and tangible.
Right.
Looking forward to something that's far better and greater than this. And it seems like it places such a limitation on what God has in store for us.
That's true. It does seem that the premillennialists may not see that limitation. They see it as still an unlimited glory, but it's in a physical nature on earth. And we'll get into more of that as we go through the study. We'll get into more detail in some of that, I believe. But this lesson being a spiritual versus a physical interpretation, we can look at the scriptures that we've read and understand that it is a lot of what they're saying is literal and physical. We see as figurative language to try to help us get an almost understanding of what to expect. We see this great glory in what we read, but it's not even close to what it will be. But it's the best that the writers, the closest they could come to help paint a picture of what it would be like. So, well, looking at lesson 3 in our books, part of what the premillennialists say is that the promises to Abraham have not been fulfilled. Looking at what our author has put from Charles Ryrie, The premillennialist would answer yes to the following question. Does the Abrahamic covenant promise Israel a permanent existence as a nation? If it does, then the church is not fulfilling Israel's promise, but rather Israel as a nation has a future yet to prospect. And does the Abrahamic covenant promise Israel permanent possession of the promised land? If it does, then Israel must yet come into possession of that land, for she has never fully possessed it in her history. We'll be looking at the actual biblical position on those points, but going forward with what he says, again quoting, the unconditional character of the Abrahamic covenant is the crucial issue in making the Abrahamic covenant a basis for premillennialism. If the covenant is unconditional, then the national aspect of it must yet be fulfilled. And premillennialism is the only system of interpretation which makes a place for a national future for Israel in which she possesses her land. He continues saying, since the church does not fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, Israel herself must fulfill them at a future date. Since only premillennialism has a place for the future fulfillment, it must be the correct system of interpretation. Now, Tim LaHaye, in Charting the End Times, says the church is unique in the plan of God and separate from his plan for Israel. While the church partakes of the spiritual promises of the Abrahamic covenant as fulfilled through Christ, Israel and not the church will fulfill her national destiny as a separate entity after the rapture and tribulation and during the millennium. So as we've talked about, everything we've talked about during that millennial period that will be the glory of Israel is based on the fact that the covenant made with Abraham, the promises made, have not been fulfilled. Looking at the biblical position, which I kind of like the way we're doing this, when we look at the biblical position, we're actually looking at the scripture associated with it. Number one, summarize the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants. Who's next behind Aaron? Linda, do you have it? The land promise. We see that to the land which I will show you, God told Abraham he would go to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And then in the next he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I think I just did all three of them, didn't I? I did all three of the first question. But the land, the great nation, and the what we call the seed promise, but in him all the families would be blessed. Let's look at these individually. Steve, I guess, number two.
The question states, what was the extent of the land promise? Fundamentally, it was the physical descendants of Abraham.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear what you...
The extent of the land promise was to the physical descendants of Abraham.
That's who it was to. What about the physical dimensions of the land itself? The dimensions of the land itself, the physical boundaries of the land itself.
Yeah, they were all mapped out.
Right. And I think what our author is getting at is to the descendants, like you said, of Abraham, he's given that land. It is from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, which I guess I lost a word there, the river Euphrates. So that's correct. It is the descendants of Abraham, and he gave the somewhat coordinates there of where it was going to be. Next, number three. Yes, and I kind of wavered a little bit on that, because when I look at the scripture associated Right here, I don't see a condition necessarily that it was going to be to those who went into captivity, and when they would come out with many possessions, and when they did, they would come back to the land, and it would be four generations, or roughly something a little over 400 years. But as Rachel and I were talking about that, when they took Jericho, one man did not do exactly as he was told, and they were defeated in their next battle. So had they not followed God's instructions, then I don't know that they would have occupied the land. Does anybody have anything? Was the gift of the land conditional? Right.
Now, I was trying to find particular verses in Deuteronomy where he said that, but he mentions it several times.
Mm-hmm.
It was conditional only because of their, they had to go in and take the land, even though God has given them the land. They had to take the land, and it becomes conditional. Well, not they would actually do that.
And I guess the reason I was kind of going, running into problems on this is I was trying to, I guess, figure out what our author was getting at by asking the question. Steve?
Well, maybe one of the things he's looking at is, were they going to receive the land? Yes, without question. God said he would give it. Were they going to get to keep the land? Well, that was dependent on certain things, and that comes back to the obedience and their faithfulness,
right,
to the law of God. So, in one sense, it was going to happen because God told Abraham it was going to happen. Nothing was going to change that. But now, whether they got to stay in the land, entirely different question.
And that's exactly what led me the way it did, was because as we go down, then we start looking at the conditions necessary for keeping the land. But like I said, I thought about the problems they had in Ai because of not obeying what God had said, and had they not obeyed God, would they have ever been able to take the land to begin with? But that's probably not where our author was going with it. Raymond? Right, and that's where Steve was going, I believe. Deuteronomy 28 talks about the conditions if they don't, and we'll get to that. Let's wait till we get to that as a question. Number four. Yes, and this is a passage that Russell brought up, I think, last time from Joshua, that everything that God had promised was done. So yes, it was. Next. Back row, anybody? No? Number five. Yes, we see, and that's where we were back at what land God told Abraham he would give him. They did possess from the, in 1 Kings 4, verse 21 says, Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. So that very well mimics what God said that Abraham's descendants would have. So yes, they did possess the land they were told. Down here on the front section.
After it was given with the retention of the land conditionally, yes, if so, what condition, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe it carefully in all his commandments.
Right, and it throughout Deuteronomy 28 it says that, if you obey the Lord your God. So that is the condition to them keeping the land. was that they must obey God to keep it. Next question.
Did God fulfill the national aspect of the promise to Abraham, his father, his children, and Israel becoming a nation?
Yes. Exodus 19, verse 5. If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and they did have the national aspect, let's see, 5 through 8. And they did say, if you look at 8, the people said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So they at least had the intention at that point of doing it. Next, number 8.
After the children of Israel became a nation with their continual existence condition. Yes.
Yes, and we can refer back to Deuteronomy 28 again, where it repeatedly says if they obey the Lord their God. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, as Raymond pointed out, the chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, by obeying his voice and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to give them. So, yes, it was conditional. Then, Wes, do you have number 9? Yes, Jews and Gentiles, looking at Galatians 3, it says all nations will be blessed in you. Darrell, number 10.
Was the promise only to the physical Israel? No, because in 14 it says that the people will come to the Gentiles so that they might receive the promise of the Spirit of faith.
Right. Well, I'm doing it after you start reading it. I'm clicking over to it. So, it is to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Number 11. It talks about, I didn't flip my page. Yes. Yeah. It talks about the, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to all seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Number 12. Right. So if we belong to Christ, then we become Abraham's seed. And next one. Right, so it is there is a condition to become, as you said, as who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So number 14. Okay, coming back down front, Bill. Yes, it does. Anybody else? What I said was that it renders a portion that's related to Israel as moot, and it takes away the first and sixth points that we looked at when we were first talking about it. The promises made to Abraham have never been fulfilled, and before Jesus returns to earth the second time, the Jews will reoccupy the land of promise. The Jewish nation will be reestablished, and all the Jews will be converted. their idea, and that sixth one is that it never really came to fruition before, so it still has to. But we've seen scripture here that show us that it did come to fruition. The land was occupied and ruled by Solomon just as God said that portion of land would be, and Israel became a great nation, and in Christ we have the promise that was given that would be to all of us. So at this point, I think it's about time to ring the bell, but are there any questions real quick about about lesson three? It looks like they're taking the 10 verses out of chapter 20 of Revelation and building a whole doctrine on those 10 verses and ignoring a lot of the others.